Today's sermon text is found in Matthew 28, which can be found on page 835 in your pew Bibles. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
You know, it's a nice thing when smart people agree with you. Christians like it when smart people agree with us. So a few examples of this. A number of years ago, there was a British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was one of the most successful doctors in London, a very young man at the time, but up-and-coming doctor. And he decided to give up medicine and go and to become a pastor in Wales. And, you know, the newspapers were excited about it, and Christians were excited about it, because there's a really smart doctor who believes so much in what they believe that he was willing to become a pastor. A few years ago, I was at a conference in Georgia, and apparently a University of Georgia professor had become a Christian. That must be something unusual, because they invited this individual to come. I think he was a professor in math. I'm not sure, but he came and addressed this entire crowd of pastors. We like it when smart people agree with us. A number of years ago, there's a woman by the name of Rosaria Butterfield, and in 2012, she wrote a memoir. And that memoir has really, it's sold a lot, and it's really affected the church. And one of the reasons is because Rosaria Butterfield, before becoming a Christian, was a LGBT activist and a tenured professor at Syracuse University. Christians like it when smart people agree with us. Now, I suppose that might be one reason why so many churches have pastors who can be called doctors. Do you ever wonder, why is that? Why does somebody need to be a doctor to be a preacher? Could it be that Christians like it when smart people agree with us? Now, let me be clear. You don't have to be smart to get a PhD. It's been said you can get a PhD with very little amount of work. You just can't learn anything without a lot of work. Christians like it when smart people agree with us. So, I think it's safe to say there is something affirming when your opinion is shared not only by someone else, but by someone respected in the eyes of the world. But what do you do when your opinion is not so popular? What do you do when you have to swim against the stream? There's no UJ professor out there agreeing with you. What do you do when the world is not impressed at all with your conviction? Well, wisdom is standing for Christ in the face of opposition. It's clinging to to the truth of the gospel, even when it's unpopular. You know, Christianity hinges on the resurrection. And that's what we're going to be thinking about at Mount Vernon for the next couple of weeks. Today, Easter Sunday from Matthew 28. Next week from 1 Corinthians 15. And as we consider what the Bible has to say about the resurrection, may your faith in Christ who rose from the dead deepen. May your willingness to stand for Christ, even when it's unpopular, grow. And if you don't have faith at all, may the Holy Spirit work in your heart in such a way that you have saving faith. Three questions about the resurrection. First, is the resurrection important? Second, is the resurrection real? And third, what does the resurrection demand? Is it important? Is it real? And what does it demand? All right, first, is the resurrection important? I know you just heard it, but look again at Matthew 28. Let me read the first 10 verses. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So the Sabbath is over, right? It's Sunday morning. It's the first day of the week. Two women grieve because Jesus is dead. They head for the tomb to finish anointing Jesus' body. And then a miracle takes place before they arrive. An earthquake shakes the earth, and an angel descends from heaven, opening up the tomb. The tomb door is moved. The guards are scared senseless. They run away. The women arrive. The women see the angel, and they see the door rolled away, and the angel tells them not to be afraid. So they are the very first to receive the good news. He has risen. They examine the tomb. It's empty. Now the angel commands them to tell others, go and spread the news. And as they flee, verse 8, they are filled with fear and great joy. I'd love to talk about that. How can you be filled simultaneously with fear and joy? And yet I'm not going to talk about that. Then Jesus comes. And what do they do? Verse 9, they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now this is Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I'm pulling way back now. I'm going to share with you two reasons why this resurrection is so important, so very important. Right? Here's the now there's a lot of other reasons why it's important. Here are two that I found particularly helpful. First, this is the key to the whole Bible. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key to the whole Bible. Right? You may know King David, and you may know his fight with Goliath. You may know of his scandalous affair with Bathsheba. You may know of his escape from Saul. Less well known, and as important, is the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The promise that a king would come from David's line. A king, God says through Samuel to David, a king whose throne, whose kingdom is everlasting. It's eternal. It's the promise of a forever king. Right, a king who would reign forever would sit on David's throne. How could this be? Well, only if one day a king conquered death. Only one day, if someone from David's line actually conquered death, that he might reign forever. So Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, points us forward to the resurrection. Let me give you another example. Isaiah 53 is a chapter of the Bible we typically read on Good Friday. In fact, we read it this Good Friday. Isaiah foretold the crucifixion of Christ, very well-known passage of Scripture. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoke of more than Jesus' crucifixion. It seems that Isaiah knew that something else was going to happen as well, because Isaiah said that one day the suffering servant would see his offspring. One day, his days would be prolonged. This is all from Isaiah 53:10. One day, said Isaiah, the will of the Lord would prosper in this crucified servant's hands. How could this be? Because one day he would rise from the dead. Isaiah points us forward not only to the crucifixion, but to the resurrection. And then there are the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the words of Jesus throughout the Gospels, where Jesus promised repeatedly that he would not merely die, but that he would rise from the dead. I'll give you one example, Matthew 17:22. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised," this is Jesus saying, "and he," the Son of Man, that's how Jesus typically referred to himself, as the Son of Man, he said, "he will be raised on the third day." Jesus points us forward to the resurrection. And then there is the very last book of the Bible, and I could go so many other places, but there's the very last book of the Bible, and in Revelation chapter 4, John sees the throne room of heaven. And he sees the elders casting down their crowns before the Lord of glory. It's an amazing chapter where God's creatures are reveling in the glory and the majesty of God. And then in chapter 5, the revelation becomes even more clear. And all of a sudden, chapter 5, verse 6, John sees a vision of a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And everyone, John sees, everyone starts singing to the Lamb. And this is what they sing. "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." And they're not singing to someone who's dead. They're singing to the Lamb of God who has been raised from the dead. The crucified Lamb is the resurrected King. And so all that to say, when we get to the end of the Gospels, when we get to the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you shouldn't be thinking in terms of, I don't know, a screenwriter writing a series, you know, for ABC. And he's got a general idea of how the story's going to go, but, you know, you're getting to the 23rd episode. Oh, how am I going to finish this up? I really need something climactic to bring them back for the next season. No. The resurrection is in every page of the Bible. The plan is of a Savior to come and conquer sin and death. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, this world has been ravaged with sin, but there is a promise that one day a child of Eve is going to be raised up and he is going to defeat Satan who tempted us in the first place. And from then on, the story unfolds. Who is this Savior going to be? Who is it going to be? And in Revelation chapter 5, we see it perhaps most clearly than ever before. The Savior is the Lamb, the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in that sense, the whole Bible is about the resurrection. It's about God sending a king to save a people. And it's about a king who is in fact worthy of all of our worship. The resurrection is important because it's the key to the whole Bible. All right, that's not all. I'll give you another reason why this is so important. The resurrection is important because we, each and every one of us, we were made to worship. We were made to worship. And you don't have to be a Christian to understand this. You don't even have to be a Christian to believe it. All right, listen to what the writer David Foster Wallace, again, not a Christian, listen to what he told the graduating class of Ohio's Kenyon College a few years ago. This is what he told them. "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid. worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Wallace understood something very fundamental. All of us worship. He said we do it without even thinking. I mean, no one wakes up and says, I think I'll worship today. It's what we do naturally. It's like breathing in air. He said, we worship. And Wallace knew what we should not worship. You know, he brings up all these things that won't finally satisfy you. He knew what we should not worship, but he didn't know what we should worship. And that takes us to the resurrection, because Matthew does. Look again at chapter 28, verse 9. The women, I don't understand. Jesus says greetings, as if, well, of course, here I am, greetings. And what do? They came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. That, my friends, is why the resurrection matters. Because he matters. Because he is important. Because he conquered sin and death. Right? Because when you fall on your face, when you let go of the money and let go of the beauty and let go of all of that and fall on your face and take hold of his feet, you are taking hold of someone who will never let you down. So a life devoted to the risen Christ will never be disappointing, because the worship of Christ will never, ever fail. He makes everything else secondary. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how much respect you have, how much beauty you have, how much health you have. It doesn't matter if he is the sole object of your affection. So everybody worships, right? Christians worship the only thing that won't eat you alive. The only thing, as Wallace put it, that won't cause you to die a million deaths before they finally plant you: Jesus Christ himself. Kendra, in a few minutes, you are going to be baptized. Remember, God made you to worship. And avoid worshiping your husband. And avoid worshiping your kids. And avoid worshiping whatever things may tempt you to worship. Worship Christ alone, all your days, forever and ever. Second, is the resurrection real? Is it real? Look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, we know from verse 4 that the soldiers guarding the tomb failed, and who can blame them, right? Earthquake, angelic hosts, I mean, you know, they did their best, but they failed, right? And they fainted. As best I can tell, they fainted, eventually came to their senses, ran away, knew they were in trouble. Right, they had a job to do, they failed, and basically at this point, like, has it ever been so bad that all you can do is tell the truth? You know, like, you want to lie, but the best thing you can do is just tell the truth. Now, that's what happened here. Best to simply tell the religious leaders what happened. Now, the elders and the chief priests, they immediately hatch a plan, and they basically decide to bribe the soldiers to lie. You know, go out and tell everyone that the disciples stole the body while you were asleep. And then the religious leaders know that there would be other authority figures who would be upset that these guards failed. So they said, don't worry, we're going to spread the money around. We're going to make sure that the political leaders, you know, don't put you in jail or worse. Now, one wonders how they would know the disciples stole the body if they were asleep. But you can talk about that over lunch. Here's what we need to notice. Everybody agreed the tomb was empty, right? You line up ancient document after ancient document. Everybody agreed that the tomb was empty. In fact, a few years later, the Roman Emperor Claudius issued an edict where he declared that it is a capital offense to disturb a Palestinian tomb. Now, why would a Roman emperor decide to make it illegal to rob a Palestinian tomb? Why does he care about what's going on among, among the Jewish people, this grand Roman emperor? Because he knew what happened when that tomb was empty, right? This very disturbing force known as Christianity erupted and disturbed his Roman universe. He didn't want that to happen again. Hey, let's make sure no more empty tombs, guys. So he made it a capital offense to rob a tomb. Now, over time, but the point is, he believed the tomb was empty. Over time, critics have advanced other theories to explain the emptiness of the tomb while arguing against the resurrection. You see the difference, right? They're trying to explain, why was that tomb empty? We take that to be a historical fact. The tomb was empty. But we don't take the resurrection to be a historical fact. So how can we explain the empty tomb, which would clearly then rebut this myth of the resurrection? So the critics say. Some theorize that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. They theorize that he just got really, really tired, fainted, to the point nearly of death, but not quite, was kind of resuscitated in the cool tomb, and then 3 days later got up enough strength to push away a gigantic stone door. All right. Many others argue that the disciples hallucinated. If you go through the pages of the Bible, you'll see that many people claim to have seen the risen Christ, and some critics argue that the disciples hallucinated. You know, hard to believe that so many would hallucinate the same vision at the same time for such a long duration. But this is what some have sought to argue. But honestly, if I were to poll all of you, my guess is that as you're talking about the resurrection, you're not dealing with a lot of people arguing this way against the resurrection. Maybe if you have Muslim friends, you'll talk a little bit about the first theory that I gave you, the swoon theory. That's popular among our Muslim friends. But generally speaking, the people we run into, and maybe the people you are people who simply say, look, I don't know about the empty tomb. I just know that dead men don't get up from the dead. They stay dead. Our founding father, Benjamin Franklin, was like this. Franklin had no time for the supernatural. As one biographer put it, Franklin felt it was futile to wrestle with theological questions about which he had not empirical evidence. You know what I mean? You can't prove it. There's nothing you can test to make sure this is right, and thus no rational basis for forming an opinion. So I think this is where a lot of our neighbors are, a lot of our friends are, a lot of our family members are. You know, why are you staking your life on something you can't prove? So Franklin did, and I bring up Franklin because I think he's sort of a prototype for the great individual American. You know, Franklin boiled down religion, not to sort of faith in something as profound and mysterious as a crucified and resurrected Savior, but kind of faith in your potential to be a good person. You know, Benjamin Franklin's religion was the 18th century, chicken soup for the soul. Little strokes fell great oaks. The sleeping fox catches no poultry. Haste makes waste. Fish and visitors stink in 3 days. God helps those who help themselves. That's the religious ethic of a man who didn't have any time or patience for the supernatural. And so there's so many people, I think, like that today, like Franklin, who sort of tip their hat to religion. They say polite things about Christianity. They may even say the resurrection is a nice idea, but they just don't think it's real. So faith for them is about being optimistic, right? Believing everything is going to work out. I don't know how, but one day everything is going to work out. But faith is not in a resurrected Savior. But if the resurrection is real, it changes everything, right? If Jesus rose from the dead, I'm going to trust him. Right? That guy got up from the dead. He's my guy. I'm following him. If he rose from the dead, you can believe him. In fact, you must believe him. Now, again, most people won't even today take even a few minutes to explore the reasons to believe that he really did rise from the dead. And yet that's what I want to do. I want to ask some questions that challenge us to see the resurrection as something that really happened, as history, not as myth. Now, I'm not the first to ask these questions. These aren't the only questions. They may not even be the best questions. But again, these are three questions that God has used in my own life to strengthen my faith in the reality of the resurrection. I'm going to do it very quickly. But number one, what happened to the first disciples? What happened to the first disciples? You know, something happened. We read in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, how they all left him and fled. All the disciples abandoned Jesus and they fled. So have you ever seen a movie where the bully is about to beat up on the little guy when all of a sudden a crowd appears around the little guy and so the bully can't do anything? Just nod and say, yeah, okay. That didn't happen here. Like when Jesus was under the gun of the Roman Empire, all of the crowd said, we are out of here. Right, including those closest to him. Nobody came to his aid. They abandoned him. And yet, we read in Acts, in the book of Acts, the historical work written by Luke, we read of disciple after disciple suffering for Jesus. Our English word martyr is actually a Greek word that means witness. And the reason why martyr has come to be defined as someone who dies for something they believe in is because in the early church, Christians who bore witness to Jesus in the face of persecution continued to bear witness to the point of death. They were martyred for their faith. But martyr, technically in the Greek, just means witness. But it's now come to mean to stand so firmly for Christ that even when the sword comes, you're going to stay standing. Right? These disciples changed. How do you explain this change? I think the resurrection is the best explanation for the change in the lives of the disciples. Another question, where did we get the church? Where did we get the church? I'm not talking here about the building, and I'm not talking about getting the supplies from Home Depot. Right? That's not what I'm talking about. But where did we get this gathering of believers? Well, let me walk you through it here. We were planted, Mount Vernon was planted by Second Ponce de Leon in 1959, and that church came from a merger of Second Baptist and Ponce de Leon in 1932, and both those churches were planted by First Baptist Atlanta in 1848, and First Baptist Atlanta was one of thousands of churches that were planted in the 19th century. And why was there such a great church planting movement in the 19th century? Well, historians point to the Second Great Awakening, where the gospel was being preached everywhere in fields and forests throughout the land, and the gospel was spreading through America like wildfire. We had a Bill of Rights that permitted evangelism, right, and defended the freedom of worship, something not known in other countries. And so you saw a great thing happen here. Why was America different? Well, it goes back to the 17th century in England, when a group of Christians longed to worship in accord with their own convictions, their own understanding of Scripture. They believed the Bible, not the church and not the state, had ultimate authority. Where did they get that conviction? Well, it goes back to the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago this October, Martin Luther wrote an essay that sparked a religious revolution where Luther questioned the authority of the church to decide what we must believe. He argued that salvation is a matter of personal faith. It cannot be enforced upon you by the church or by the state. Where did Luther find this idea? He read the Bible. He studied Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says that the power of God is for the salvation of all who would believe. And where did Paul get this idea? How did Paul come to understand salvation comes by faith? Paul saw the risen Christ, Acts 9. And having seen Jesus, Paul believed and professed and preached. Christ is risen. Now, I believe that Mount Vernon is a supernatural entity created by God, gathered together even now by the Holy Spirit. Like, I believe that your presence here today isn't an accident. I don't believe that you are the inevitable result of sort of a series of happy coincidences. But I believe that for whatever reason, either to hear a word of salvation or a word of judgment, the Holy Spirit actually brought you here, gathered us together. But I also believe that God has been at work throughout history to bring us to this very point. How do we account for the existence of Mount Vernon and for the presence of other faithful churches who honor Christ and proclaim him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I think the best explanation for the presence of this congregation, which has stood the test of time, clinging to the gospel message, is the fact that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead and give Paul something to preach. How did we get here? The resurrection. Third question, how did your life change? How did your life change? Speaking to Christians now, how did your life change? There's a beautiful verse in Romans 6. I noticed John prayed it during his prayer of praise and thanksgiving. It's Romans 6, verse 4, where Paul says that all who have died with Christ have been raised with him so that they can walk in newness of life. In other words, when you become a Christian, Paul is saying, your life changes. You walk in newness of life, right? Your life, it's not like you walk in oldness of life. You don't become stale, right? You become fresh. Like God changes you. The Holy Spirit fills you. You live differently. You live not for yourself, but you live for him. And so Paul, just the Spirit led Paul to put it so beautifully, you walk in newness of life. How great is that? Now, since coming to Mount Vernon in 2008, I've done over 300 membership interviews. So before someone can join Mount Vernon, they sit down with me and usually another elder, and we hear their story. You know, what's God been doing in your life? What's the gospel? You know, how has God changed you? Over 300 of these I've done. So many of your stories I've heard. These past 9 years, many of you have explained to me how God changed you, how the Spirit filled you, and how your desires changed, your goals changed, what you thought was important has changed, how you spend your time has changed, story after story. And what you were doing is describing for me Romans 6, 4. What does it look like to walk in newness of life? I tell you, there is nothing more glorious than hearing person after person after person share how the Holy Spirit has changed their lives. Everyone puts it a little differently, right? Everybody's got a different story. Nobody's story is the same. It's so beautiful. But they all attribute their change to the crucified and risen Savior. So it's not just that the resurrected Christ changed people a long time ago, you know, the disciples. And it's not just that. No, he changes people today. It's not just that Paul was not the man he once was, but we are not the men and women we once were either. You're not the person you once were. You're full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control and so many other things that the Holy Spirit bestows upon all those who have faith in Christ Jesus. And where you may be lacking any of these virtues, if you're a Christian, you're humble enough to admit it. You're humble enough to say, I'm not the man I want to be. But as someone once said, by the grace of God, I am who I am. Right? That humility wrought in your heart, how? By faith in the crucified and resurrected Spirit, resurrected Savior, who has filled you with the Holy Spirit. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. You walk in newness of life because Jesus walked before you. So, look, I can't prove to you Jesus rose from the dead any more than I can prove Washington crossed the Delaware. But there are good reasons to believe the resurrection, whether it's the change in the life of the earliest disciples, the existence of a church like ours, or the change in your life and in the lives of those sitting next to you. All these facts should be weighed and considered as we ponder the reality of the resurrection. Kendra, as you come to be baptized today, remember what this act symbolizes. In Romans 6, as I'm sure you've been looking at, Romans 6 really is a beautiful descriptor of what baptism symbolizes. You know, you go underwater, and, you know, I'm not going to leave you there, but it's a picture. I mean, anybody can get it. Nobody needs a PhD, even the ones who learn something, to get what's going on. You're going underwater. What you're saying is, I've died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I mean, is there any more beautiful picture of identity than that? I've been crucified with Christ. And then, right, I don't leave you there, but we lift you up out of the water. And what you're saying is, I've been raised with Christ so that I can walk in newness of life. And so what a deal. Like Easter morning, all these people, and you're basically on record, yeah, I'm following Jesus. I'm going to walk in newness of life with his help. So pray, because you're going to need God's help, that you would walk in newness of life. Amen. Third, what does the resurrection demand? Right, I've tried to explain why it's important. I think you can't make sense of the Bible without understanding the resurrection. That's why it's important. Not only that, because you're a worshiper. And I appeal to you to worship the one thing that will last forever and ever, Jesus Christ. That's why the resurrection is important. And I've talked to you about why it's real. I mean, not only can we trust these documents, but we have no better explanation of the change in the disciples, the existence of our church, and even the change in you and me than the reality of the resurrection. But now I want to end this Easter morning by telling you what the resurrection demands of you, okay? What does it demand of you? Look again at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which they had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Let me stop right there. Some doubted. Now, isn't it interesting that some doubted? It appears that these doubters actually saw the risen Jesus. So if you're anything like me, you're going, how can you see the risen Jesus and still doubt? Lots of ways to answer that question. You know, maybe Jesus' resurrected body was just kind of so glorious, you kind of stopped and said, you hesitated. And that's what that word doubt means. It literally means to hesitate. Maybe you stopped and said, oh, is that really him? You know, it could be that some were just thinking, this is too good to be true. You know, if this is true, wow, this changes everything. And it was just too good to be true, and so they hesitated. It could be that some people's mental processor was working really fast, and they said, oh my, it's all true. Jesus carried his cross. If I'm going to acknowledge him, I'm going to have to carry my cross as well. This means persecution. And they hesitated. Again, I don't know why exactly. The text doesn't say why they doubted, but I know that they did doubt. They had every reason to believe, but they still doubted. Let me ask, does any of this resonate with you? When it comes to following Jesus, are you like a skydiver clinging to a plane? Something I will never do. Or are you like a child who won't swim out into the deep end? I don't really like the term leap of faith. I mean, some people dismiss Christianity like, oh, it's just a leap of faith. I don't really like that term leap of faith. It makes it sound like to be a Christian, you have to check your brain at the door. And I don't think that's true. It's why I do take the time to give you reasons to believe the resurrection. Not because I think those reasons are finally what's going to compel you to believe, because I think that God has made us reasonable. And so it's okay to ponder and ask those kinds of questions. So I don't really like that term leap of faith. There are, again, good reasons to believe. But at the end of the day, you still have to decide, am I going to swim out into the deep end? Evidence isn't enough. It's just not enough. It's never going to be enough. You have to decide, Jesus is the risen Lord, and I'm going to follow him. I mean, it's that simple. Jesus is the risen Lord, and I'm going to follow him. And the resurrection demands that be your conviction. And so that's what I'm calling you to do today. For some of you, I'm just calling you to do it again, right? Again and again and again. Jesus is the risen Lord. I'm going to follow him today, right? The resurrection has a demand. You know, believe in the resurrected Savior. Turn away from yourself and fall at the feet of the risen Christ. Take hold of his feet and worship him. Right, the gospel is so simple. The gospel is simply the message of Christianity that says you were made to know and love and obey God. That God made you for that very purpose, to know him and to love him. But that you fall short, and that I fall short, that we all fall short. Right? None of us obeys God the way that we should. Not one of us. Like, everyone in this room falls short of the glory of God. Now, the truth is that God is, and that he is holy, and that he cares about your life. God cares about you, and he cares about himself, and he will not stand you to rebel against him forever and ever. And so the judgment for rebelling against God is eternal death and punishment. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world, Christmas. And Jesus did what you and I could never do. He lived a perfect life, a spotless Savior. He died on the cross, the one man in history who did not deserve to die. He died on the cross in the place of sinners like you and like me, right? Good Friday, and then to prove that everything he said was true, to prove that he had the power to conquer sin and death, to prove that he is in fact the Lord, God raised him from the dead Easter morning, and now it's incumbent upon us to heed this call, confess Jesus is Lord, confess our own sin and unworthiness, and submit our lives to him and say, Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to follow him forever and ever. That's the demand of the resurrection, that you believe this. Are there reasons to believe it? Yes, there are very good reasons to believe this. Have really smart people throughout history believed this? Yes, really smart people throughout history have believed this. Are there smart people today who believe this? Of course there are, but that doesn't matter. What matters is you standing before a God who is alive and bowing your knee to him today. The resurrection demands that you believe. Lots of people hesitate, but don't stay there. Don't stay in the doubt. Believe. That's not all. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The resurrection demands not only that you believe, but that you go and make disciples. Christian, you are to go and be an ambassador for Christ. Jesus has all authority. Did you notice that? All authority has been given to him. And with that authority, Jesus commissions you to go, to represent him in this world. He expects people to be your priority. This is the call to make disciples. It's not complicated. It's not hard to understand, right? Your life is no longer your own. You don't get to call the shots. The risen Christ is your king. He says go. You say where. That's just how it works, right? The gospel is to be shared with those who have never heard. It means regularly and deliberately helping your brothers and sisters sitting next to you grow in Christ-likeness. This call is not complicated, but it is radical, right? The call to make disciples is a call to recognize that people need to be discipled. And they don't need to be discipled because they're perfect. They need to be discipled because they're imperfect. If they were perfect, they wouldn't need disciple-making. But we're not perfect. We need help. We're messed up. And so Jesus says, go and make disciples, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded, right? I've given you my word, he says. And I've given you a blueprint for living. Go and tell them what I said. Teach them how to obey me. You got to see people differently. You've got to see people not as sort of people who for whom everything is going to sort of accidentally work out in the very end. You have to see people who deserve hell. And only the grace of God can save them. And now, having received the grace and mercy of God, they need other brothers and sisters to come alongside them and pull them towards Jesus. No, the Holy Spirit's doing the heavy lifting, but he leads us to pull people towards Jesus. That's why we need the church, because we're not called to be Lone Ranger Christians and live the Christian life alone. This is how God designed it. You don't like the church? Take it up with Jesus. He calls us to make disciples of all nations. Our lives are so full. There's kids to raise, grandkids to care for, jobs to complete, plans to make. How can we make disciples of all? How can we do this? You're thinking, Aaron, aren't I paying you to do this? You do it. I've got to pay your salary. It's, you know, we need elders, we need deacons, yeah, but ultimately it's Christ we need. Verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus has not left us alone. He helps. He empowers. He's at work in the lives of true believers, helping them to lead others to obey everything he has commanded. He has not left us alone. May the Holy Spirit blow in our midst so we understand that we have not been left alone to do that which we have been called to do. Kendra, as you come to be baptized this morning, you come because by God's grace you believe. We would not be baptizing you if you had not repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ. So praise God for that. What an amazing thing. Heed Jesus' call to make disciples. You need to be discipled. I need to be discipled. We all need to be discipled. But in publicly professing your faith in Jesus Christ. What you're saying is, Lord Jesus, I want to be part of your plan to make disciples of all nations. May God use you to be of regular help to your husband, to your kids, and to your brothers and sisters around you. So, for the past 15 years, I have been reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my kids. And so for the past 9 years, you've been getting Chronicles of Narnia illustrations. I read, you benefit from my reading. It's just the way it works. Now, my youngest is 6, so I've recently begun the series again, right? So that means we got a few more years of this, right? We're in Prince Caspian now. Pretty soon, Voyage of the Dawn Treader is coming. So just, you know, get prepared. It's the way it works. The whole book, for the one person who doesn't know, the whole book is about Aslan. He's the lion. He's the savior. He's the one who suffered and died and rose from the dead. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Just finished that one. So it's not hard to see that Christianity is the backdrop of the Chronicles of Narnia. And I think one of the reasons why I love this series so much is because my dad is Jewish, not a Christian, and yet he bought me this series when I was a little kid. So I don't think he had any idea. So I pick him up and I pray for my dad, you know, that he would believe. So usually I'm not surprised, but this past year something finally hit me about the Chronicles of Narnia. After Aslan, the main characters are these kids from England, right? Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. And it finally hit me that the most important of all those kids is not Peter, the High King, but the little girl, Lucy. Because again and again, it's Lucy, the smallest, the least mature, the kid with the least amount of street cred. It's Lucy who always believes. Not Peter, not Susan, not Edmund, but Lucy. And it's Lucy who, when others doubt and say to her, well, you stupid little kid, you know, what are you thinking? She says, all I can do is tell you what I saw. I saw him. And so it strikes me how strange it is that here we are, a people who love it when smart people seem to agree with us. And yet, throughout the course of history, it's rarely worked like that. It's rarely been the smartest who entered the kingdom of God. But it's been those, as Jesus said, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it. And so I guess what I'm asking is for you to cast aside this need to be seen as smart, to cast aside this need to be seen as popular, to cast aside this need to have all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed and become like a little child and actually say, there's no one greater than Christ, and to fall down and to hug his feet and to weep at his feet and to worship him. And you can do that if you're 95 years old, and you can do that if you're 5 years old. He's the resurrected King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no one greater than him. Give your life to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this Easter Sunday we come because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We come to make much of him. We come because he alone is Savior and Redeemer, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners like us. We pray, dear Lord, that for those of us who have believed for 1 year or many years, we pray that you would deepen our faith, embolden us to make disciples of all nations. And for those of us who have never believed, Lord, would you work in their lives, help them let go of those things they're trusting in and cling to the feet of Christ and worship him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.